A dispute also arose among the disciples as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. But Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you, just as my Father has conferred on me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. But I wonder, how do you understand greatness? What does greatness look like when I say that word? If you were to picture an occasion or an individual who seems to be great, they epitomize greatness, what kind of person or situation would you imagine? You might imagine something like this. England's women, the Lionesses, winning the Euros. England winning in the penalties, it seems absolutely great, doesn't it? Unheard of. Perhaps that epitomizes greatness. Or it might be something like this. This is somewhere we visited on our holidays. I don't only take my family to military areas of interest, but this is an amazing one. This was the raid of Saint Nazaire, and during the Second World War, to stop the German Navy from being able to fix their biggest ships, 300 commandos took a ship full of explosives, rammed it into a dock. They ran around causing all sorts of trouble. They took on the whole German army, 300 commandos, and then the ship blew up, destroying the dock and vastly helping the war effort. Apparently, even the German soldiers were so impressed at the commandos' greatness, they all wanted to shake their hands before taking them away. Those kind of things, perhaps, you might imagine as greatness. But greatness in Jesus' kingdom, in the kingdom of God, looks different. Why is it important, then, to understand what greatness looks like in Jesus' kingdom, in the kingdom of God? Why is it important to understand what greatness looks like if we are a believer, if we are a Christian? Well, it's so we don't fall into the trap of applying worldly thinking about greatness in the church. Imagine, for example, you walked in today and you were met by one of the sides person and they said, "Great or not great?" And you had to decide there whether you were great, in which case perhaps this is the side for greatness, and if you're not great, you would sit on this side. You're given a little card and you're not allowed to go. You've got the great and the not great. I wonder where you would put yourself. Now, I just want to say that that isn't what's happened today. There's greatness on both sides. But imagine if we did that. Now, you wouldn't imagine a church to do that, would you? But we can fall into little traps, even in the church, where we end up splitting into those, holding up those who are great and those who are just frankly ordinary. They don't look that great at all. So we need to be careful we don't fall into the world's trap of applying greatness in the church, because it can do all sorts of harm, as we'll see. Worldly attitudes can slip into our thinking, so we need to guard against them. So we're going to look at our gospel reading, and it starts with a dispute. It's basically it's a row, it's an argument. Verse 24, "A dispute also arose among them," that's the disciples, "as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest." Now, Luke's recording this here. This has already happened at least once. Maybe the disciples did this quite a lot. They were just always arguing about who's the best, who's the best. I mean, after all, they're a bunch of lads. They're going to be arguing who's the best, who's the coolest, who's the best disciple. But if you open your Bibles, if you've got a Bible there, and you turn to page 1062, where this is found, you'll see that two really important things have just happened before this. One of them is Jesus, he's having the Passover meal, and he reinterprets that as the Last Supper. Jesus has just taken bread and torn it and said, "This is my body given for you." And he has just taken the cup of wine and said, "This is my blood shed for you. It's this most incredibly powerful, important moment that Jesus is teaching his disciples what he is going to do just hours hence. His body will be hung up on a cross. His blood will be poured out. He will suffer a humiliating and painful death. And then he has said that one of you will betray me. And they start arguing over which one it is. But did you notice how in the midst of that profound moment of him teaching them about the Lord's Supper and him saying shockingly that one of them will betray him, they start arguing about who's the best? Well, it's not me. It can't possibly be me. Well, it couldn't be me because I'm the best. Well, it couldn't be me because I've been with Jesus the longest. It can't be me because I've seen more prayer answered than any of the rest of you. It can't be me because I've healed all those people, all those exorcisms. I've cast out demons. And they start turning away from saying, oh, it wasn't me, to saying, who's the best? Which seat are they going to have at the table? In Jesus' society, then, whoever was sat nearest the teacher or the leader would have seemed to have the most important place at the table. So you can imagine them barging around. I'm afraid sometimes in the Gage household this happens. I'm sure we're not alone. Which seat gets sat at the table? Oh, I want that seat. Oh, I don't want that seat. I think it happens probably in every household, doesn't it? But perhaps going out to a restaurant and You look around and maybe you've got a choice. You want one of the best seats. You want ones with a nice view or ones that's really nicely lit or comfortable and spacious. No one is fighting to have the little table with the wobbly leg right next door to the loo's. You don't want to sit there. You want to sit at the best place. It's the same as a wedding. You want to sit in the best place where you can see the bride and the groom. You don't want to be sat somewhere at the back behind a pillar, unable to see anything. But that's what they're arguing about. And it is just worthwhile just thinking about how shocking this is, that this coming after Jesus bringing about the Lord's Supper, him saying this new covenant, this new promise from God, the bread and wine symbolizing his body and blood to secure this forever relationship for us with God. And they're being just not a bit petty, just not a bit immature. They're actually being incredibly rude and disrespectful, aren't they? Absolutely, incredibly ignorant. So I think one thing about why they might do this, one possible reason is, yes, perhaps they are deflecting guilt. They might think, oh, it could be me who betrays Jesus. I wasn't planning to, but I just want to make sure to him and to everyone else that it's not going to be me by just listing all my greatest achievements as disciple of the year. Why it can't be me. But there's definitely a sense of insecurity going on there, isn't there? That's why they are acting in this way. Well, what do most people do when they feel insecure? What do you do if you've ever felt insecure in some way, particularly in front of people whose opinion you value? It might be colleagues, it might be friends who you look up to, it might even be teachers. What would you do if you feel insecure? Well, we tend to big ourselves up, don't we? We tend to want to either list our achievements or on the other side just kind of make a joke about it and be self-deprecating and British about it. But we often want to, you know, at least mentally, big ourselves up, think, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as some others. I was thinking this week, what would we do in their situation if we were one of those disciples? I think we would have probably joined in, thinking that we're great. It can't be me. I'd never do that. I'd never reject Jesus. I'd never deny him. Well, how should Jesus react? What are the different ways that Jesus should or could react in this situation? He could give up on them, couldn't he? He could lose his temper. He could get really angry. Instead, and I love this about Jesus, he uses this to teach them about what it means to be in his kingdom. He uses it as a teaching opportunity. He doesn't get mad or get back. He chooses to teach them. He shows grace. But to understand how Jesus' kingdom works, we need to understand how the world works. He tells us in verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. So it was true then as it is today. People like to lord it or to rule over others. And we think about the context Jesus was in with the Roman Empire, the emperor who saw himself as God ruling, destroying his enemies. But he is no longer there, is he? But we think about that today, people who love to lord it over others. In fact, they call themselves, he says, benefactors. Basically saying, I might seem like I'm ruling in a harsh, manipulative, dictatorial way, but I'm doing it for your good. It's for your good that I'm ruling like this. He says people love to do that. Sin in people's heart makes us want to love to lord it over others, to rule over others, to squash others and to push them down. And God hates that, and that is not what it's like to be part of his kingdom. We see this all over the place, don't we? We see this in politics. We think about all sorts of different countries around the world, far away and near, where people love to lord it over. They love to have that power and authority over people. And even we'll say, well, I'm doing it for your good. But we see that in the business world, countless stories of people in business who have seen that time and time again, of whether CEOs or managers loving to lord it over people. But we see it in the playground too. Children being bullies, loving to be in control and to boss other people about. And sadly, even sometimes, we see it in the church. Bishops or priests or leaders acting like bullies. I'm wondering, perhaps you've experienced that in some way. Perhaps you have felt that bullying nature by a colleague or family member or even someone in the church. If you want to talk about it, please do reach out to someone if that's affected you in some way. But maybe you're listening to this and feel, do you know what? Perhaps I've acted a little bit like that in the past. Perhaps you've acted like that in the past. Well, maybe that's something that you need to talk to God about, to repent of, to turn away, to turn away from that kind of lording it over others as well. It can happen in all sorts of subtle ways. Instead, then, what does Jesus tell his followers to do? Well, simply in verse 26, but not so with you. Everyone else acts like that in the world, but not so with you. You are to be different. After his resurrection, Jesus, he's going to send these disciples out to change the world with the message of the gospel. But how they live and how they lead is going to be vitally important because they are representing God. They're being like ambassadors for Jesus. That's what we do as Christians. We are ambassadors. So it's important that we act and lead in a way that reflects his character, not the world's character. It would be evil to misrepresent God with heavy-handed and corrupt leadership. But also often people have claimed that they are doing something in God's name when really they are doing it in their own. So what does Jesus tell us to do? Verse 26 continues. He says, rather, the greatest among you. He's not saying any of them is the greatest. But if you want to be the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the one who serves. So the greatest like the youngest, the leader like the servant. Do you see how Jesus' kingdom is an upside down kingdom? Many people have been caught by something called a pyramid scheme. It's essentially a business scheme which thrives on people recruiting more people. I think we might have an example up on here. Here we go. On the left-hand side, you've got leader or leadership, and basically they make money by recruiting people under them, who recruit more people under them, who basically the people at the bottom never make anything from it, and the people at the top get richer and richer and richer. He said that's generally what the world often operates like. But he says my kingdom is totally different. It's upside down. It's an upside down pyramid scheme. Instead of the few at the top doing the best, the leader serves upward. Christ serves everyone. This reminds me of a story I was told several years ago about a theological college, which are nicknamed Vicar Factories. It's a place where people like me go to train for ministry. And in this particular college, I think they were struggling with finances. And apparently the bathrooms, the toilets were in really poor condition. They didn't have a cleaner or anything like that. But all of a sudden, the ordinands, the students, started to notice that these toilets were looking clean. And they couldn't work out, and no one had worked out why. They hadn't been paying a cleaner. They couldn't work out who had been doing it. And it went on for weeks and weeks and weeks, when one morning an ordinand came in early, went into the bathrooms to discover the principal of the college with rubber gloves on, holding a toilet brush in one hand, cleaning out the loos. He'd never told anyone. He didn't want anyone to know, except for God. Serving from the bottom upwards. Verse 27, "For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table?" You see, there's a danger of rating our greatness. It's good that we don't do that in church, isn't it? But it can sneak in all sorts of subtle ways. The danger, if we see ourselves as being greater than we are, then we end up with sort of inflated egos. We were sort of very boastful, very proud. We might not say it, but we feel it. We compare ourselves to others and see ourselves as doing better than they are. We don't feel sorry for ourselves, but we feel sorry for them. So that's one danger. And with anything inflated, there's always the risk that it can go pop. But too low a view of ourselves, and we end up falling into despair and just feeling really bad about ourselves the whole time. So is that what Jesus wants for us? Does he want us just to feel bad about ourselves the whole time? Well, no. You see, we've been freed by his grace to live in freedom. We live in freedom. So we don't have to think that we are the best thing ever, or we don't have to beat ourselves up. We don't have to fall into either one of those traps, which ultimately is about pride. Timothy Keller put it in this book. He wrote a little book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And I think it's the best line in the book. He says that this whole thing to do with self-forgetfulness is not about thinking less of yourself, but it's about thinking of yourself less. It's not about thinking less of yourself. You don't put yourself down. That's not the Christian way. It's just about thinking about yourself less. Because your mind is on Christ. Your mind is on serving others. You don't really think about whether you're great or not great because you're too busy thinking about others. There's a freedom there of self-forgetfulness, he writes. So when this comes to serving in the church and serving our family and neighbors and even strangers, we can be free to serve without either thinking we're great or we're terrible. And this also means that we can thrive and enjoy serving in a way that perhaps the world doesn't see as great. Because God doesn't judge me based on how great I am. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether the world looks at me and thinks, oh, they're great or they're insignificant. Because ultimately it's about what God sees. And he doesn't judge me based on how great I am. Instead, he sees me clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. And he loves me with a never giving up and persistent love on good days and bad days. When I'm feeling great and when I'm feeling rubbish. He never, ever gives up on us. So what might that look like for the whole kingdom of God? Millions and millions, made up of people who don't need to prove themselves, who are content serving in any and every way because they ultimately know that they are serving Jesus. I wonder, is that just a foolish dream? Is that just pie in the sky? Well, I don't think Jesus thinks of this. That's why he says this in verse 27. But I am among you as one who serves. I am among you as one who serves. Jesus served and Jesus serves. He served by dying on a cross to forgive us our sin as the suffering servant. And he serves today. He still serves us today through the Holy Spirit, through each one of us, to each other. So if you have the chance to do something this week, to serve in some particular way, don't say, that's below me. Don't say, I'm too important for that. Don't even say, I'm not important enough for that, or that someone else should do it, or that I just plain don't want to do it. Instead, look to Jesus, who served us and still serves us. We don't need to waste our time looking round to try and work out which one of us is the greatest. Instead, we need to look to Jesus. He is the greatness, and his greatness is what we all need. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your kingdom is an upside-down kingdom, and that you are among us now as one who has served us and who continues to serve us. Help us this week, we pray, to serve others in the way that you have served us, sacrificially, without thought of repayment, and ultimately because we know that we are serving you. For we pray in your precious name. Amen.